I'm excited about today. First, because I'm going to go back in time. If you're my age, then you grew up watching like USA, TNT, TBS, and there was a movie that was always on called The Shawshank Redemption. If you're younger than me, you might not know that because you don't live in that world where you watch that same show every day when you're homesick from school. Like, that's just what you watch. But that movie, like, it inspired me in a couple ways. If you don't know the plot line, probably just shouldn't inspire you. Committed a crime, got sent to prison for life, and spent every single day trying to figure out how to escape from prison. Now, the subplot was that you got to meet lots of characters that the guy befriended while he was in prison. And kind of part of that was, like, you got to hear about their story. And one of the things that I learned that was really fascinating to me as a young man was this development called institutional syndrome. It's a real thing. Like, when you've been locked in prison or locked away or isolated for a long period of time, you kind of develop a fear of what living a normal life might be. You develop a fear of, like, what normalcy or being out of prison. You develop a fear of freedom. It's kind of crazy. And through the movie, like, it actually teaches you, like, some of the experiences people that were in prison and got fearful of getting out, so they would get in more trouble so they couldn't get out, or got out and just had a really hard time, like, adapting to a life of freedom. So we're in this series, we're in the second week of the book of Galatians. We're working our way through the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. It was written to the people that were there who were relatively new believers, who actually suffered from this same kind of syndrome. They had lived in like religion for so long that they didn't understand how to live in freedom. They'd then been set free, they'd accepted Jesus as Savior, but they didn't really understand how to live in freedom. And because of that, they had this tendency to kind of adapt their old ways and bring it back into their new life in Christ. But the reality was, like, it didn't work. It doesn't work. It won't work. But they were so unsure of how to live free, they couldn't figure it out. And because of that, because a lot of the people in Galatia were Jewish converts, what happened was they knowing the Messiah and knowing more about the Messiah than anybody else, they kind of gravitated back towards what they had learned growing up. So they tried to live kind of two different lives, life under the grace of Jesus and also life under the law of the context of the Old Testament. And they kind of projected that even on the Gentiles. So Gentiles are a Bible term for non-Jewish people. And they kind of trained them up in, like, okay, in order to find salvation and life in Christ, you first have to submit to the law, live within the law and the rules and the context and the practices of the law. And then you can bring yourself and present yourself to Christ. And once you've met the requirements of the law, then you can be saved. And then you can learn to walk in freedom. If you were here last week, Pastor Brent talked about kind of a conflict that happened in the book of Acts in chapter 15, where a lot of the church leaders, the Christian religious leaders, got together and debated this out. Like, do we need to first adhere to the law? Do we first need to learn the law and accept the law? And the conversation kind of revolved around the simplicity of the thought, but they argued, should a person first become circumcised before they could become a Christian? Circumcision was part of the Jewish practice. You thought evangelism was hard now. Like, can you imagine trying to convince someone, hey, I got a new life for you. Jesus has come to save you. There's a couple things you need to do first. One is you have to be circumcised as a grown man with no medication to numb anything. If you don't know what circumcision is, have a great lunch with your mom. It's a good question. Just dissect that part of it. But the reality was, like, it was bigger than just this one simple practice of the law. It was the draw to kind of engulf or be attracted to this whole practice of religion, and then religion would present us acceptable to Christ that we might be forgiven of our sins. It's the foundation of how they got so confused in misunderstanding the Bible and misunderstanding the gospel and misunderstanding the word of our Savior. The foundation of religion is that we work harder to accomplish more, to earn more of whatever our God wants us to have. It's that our works and our deeds would qualify us to be rewarded by our deity. So when Paul starts this church in Galatia, he lays out the gospel. You don't have to do anything to earn the love of our God. He has offered it. You don't have to do anything to earn the sacrifice of Jesus. He's already offered it. And then these Jewish Christians, so people that were raised as Jews but then came to be Christian, didn't really understand the freedom, so they started bringing the law back into practice and convincing these people, first you must observe all of the laws, not just circumcision, but all of the laws, then you can be saved, and then you can follow Christ. And when you read through Galatians, like, it is a, like, no punches pulled kind of book. Like Paul just lays it out there real direct. And I believe it's because he's feeling the frustration of, I worked so hard to start this church and I presented to you this pure gospel that God has done all the work. And our works are an overflow of the acceptance of our faith and grace through Christ. Not our works qualify us for the grace and acceptance of Christ. And here you've perverted it and you've distorted it. So we'll pick up today in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes, I'm astonished, he's talking to the church in the city, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, before those of us Christ followers jump on our mighty horse and say, how could they? Let's just clarify this a little bit. We all live in a tension of satisfying the needs of my flesh, the desires of my heart, my emotions, those things that lead us one direction, or the tension, the pendulum shift of living for Christ. Like there's an ongoing tension. On this side of heaven, there will remain an ongoing tension of recognizing living for self, living selflessly, living to satisfy my desires, living for Christ. Now, for some of us, we like to call that out in other people. And Paul is writing to call that out in other people, but justifiably so, that they might see it, recognize it, and call it out in themselves. Now, before you criticize yourself, let me just tell on myself a little bit. This week, I was taking one of my kids to school and had a really good morning. Started off my morning, had a really good devotional, jumped in the truck. First song on the radio was one of my favorite worship songs right now. So I'm head bobbing, I'm jamming. Adley's in the car with me. She's, okay, Dad, okay, you do you, Dad. Okay, that's all right. Like, you're weird, but whatever. Don't make fun. Like, if you like a worship song, that's, I think, what you should do. Keep your eyes open, but, you know. So we're driving down the road, almost to school, and a minivan pulls right out in front of us. And I went from the gospel of grace to lady go back to driving school. And I did this thing, and maybe you do this thing. I do this thing where I'm intelligent enough to know that they can't hear me, but I still want them to know I'm yelling at them. So I do that silent yell, like, to which God and my 10-year-old quickly convicted me. What are you doing, Dad? Why are you yelling? You don't know what she was going through. You don't know, maybe she was in a hurry. Maybe she's on her way to the hospital. All these scenarios where I just got mad because I want what I want and didn't take in consideration what was going on in her world. This is the confusion Paul is talking about. There's this hybrid that's developed between trying to have the tension of living in the flesh and living in Christ at the same time. Trying to appease God and please God and make God justifiable to give me more, but also understanding that grace was a free gift offered to me. And Paul's like, stop perverting the gospel. It's simple. Jesus paid it all. Jesus gave it all. There's nothing you can do to earn the love of God, the forgiveness of our Savior. Accept it. An overflow of that is that we live it out. It wasn't that the law was bad. The whole old covenant explains the law. It wasn't that it was a bad thing. God designed the law. He put it in place. He established it. But the law sometimes gets confused and jumbled. And like Paul would say, you've been confused because of how we try to earn it. Like we have a natural human tendency that we want to earn good things. We want to know that we deserved them. Here's the thing. The law of the old covenant, it functions more like an x-ray. If you get hurt and you go to the hospital and they take an x-ray, the x-ray reveals what's broken on the inside. No one's ever gone to the emergency room, had an x-ray, and then jumped up from the table healed. The x-ray only reveals the problem. The gospel is the solution. Jesus is the remedy. The law exposed where I missed the mark. The law exposes where I'm not living the life and the expectation that God had set. It lets me know I didn't do what I couldn't do, what I never will, but Jesus comes and heals and restores and redeems. Jesus, through his righteousness and his selflessness, he offers us the gospel. And the problem is that religion often feeds our self-righteousness, that if I could just do a little bit more, if I could do a little bit better, then God would be pleased with me. Then God would be satisfied with me. Or what we typically do, then God will be more satisfied with me than he is with you. I mean, we don't say those things, but in our heart and in our mind, sometimes we do that. I grew up in church, and maybe you grew up in a church like mine, or maybe grandma drug you to Sunday school or to VBS, and I vividly remember walking into my Sunday school rooms as a little kiddo, and every time we'd walk in, there was always a chart on the wall. Anybody else have a chart like this? Yeah. It's a beautiful thing. It was kind of like a reward-based system of doing right practices and building right disciplines in your life. So everybody who was in the class would get a name on the board, and then you'd go through, like, was the attendance? Yes, you get a star. Did you bring your Bible? You get a star. Did you memorize your Bible verse? You get a star. And it was good. It was reinforcing right disciplines. But this is how I realized I was living, and I didn't realize it until I was a young man at this point. I was living in a competition of who could get the most stars. Because in my mind, whoever had the most stars had the most favor with God. Whoever had the most stars was in a higher place with God and earned more of God's love, God's favor, God's blessing, God's respect. So often I would come in and I'd go steal a Bible from a different classroom so I could get my Bible star. Or I'd try real hard to memorize that verse and I'd put a little cheat sheet under the table so I could get my Bible verse. And look, Luke got all the gold stars. Or sometimes there was a kid smarter than me in the class who could memorize better than me. We won't call any names. but he got more stars than me. And you know what that made me do, right? It motivated me to be a better scholar. No, it made me hate him. Now, you may not have a gold star chart in your life, but sometimes we as adults, we do the same thing in our own heart and in our mind. We live a life based on how we compare in our faith journey to someone else. And if I do more disciplines than you and I dress more godly than you or whatever you want to phrase that with, then I'm qualified more better than you. Then I put myself in a position where God can do more for me. Taking steps to track what you're doing and track your growth and being disciplined, those are all good things, but sometimes our flesh gets in the way of a good thing and turns it into a bad thing. Look how much better I'm doing than them. Look at how much more right I am than them. And it turns it into pride, or it turns it into shame, or it turns it into this gold star chart that we try to operate by. It's so easy for us to look around and try to track our faith growth based on how we think everybody else is progressing in theirs. I can't tell you how excited and stirred in my spirit I am when I watch the news and I see the things going on in our country with young people. I don't care if you call it revival or if you call it an outpouring or if you call it a revolution or you just call it people trying to seek Jesus on a new level. And it excites my heart to see the young people in our country that are seeking and searching and finding and encountering the Savior of the world in a way that they never have before. And here's one of the reasons, because working with students for so long, for the last couple decades, I think we've done a really good job of raising kids in the church, but not raising them in Christ. We've done a really good job of teaching them how to learn religious rules without teaching them about experiencing a relationship with a real Savior. And it breaks my heart for so many students to see walking away from their faith. But man, I'm telling you, my heart is so stirred and so warm to see so many young people searching for a relationship with their real personal Savior, not just a star list of right practices and right religion to live by. Paul, an expert in this, an expert in Jewish law, an expert in understanding the law and explaining and holding people to the law, Paul spent most of his life imprisoned to religion and legalism. And when Paul has this conversion to come to know Christ, it's not just you've been forgiven of your sins. There are literal chains breaking from his heart and from his mind. His life is instantaneously and then continually transformed into this new creation. So when Paul sees what's happened to this church that he started and it's become polluted and corrupt, not with a bunch of sin, but of misunderstanding and confusion and perversion of the gospel, Paul writes with this sternness, "Don't corrupt the scripture. Jesus died so that you could be set free and live in freedom." Paul says, "Look, I've experienced this. I know that it's real. I was living in bondage to religion and law and trying to satisfy God's demands by how I could live. And then Jesus showed up and he set me free of all the obligation. He set me free of the corruption. He set me free of this thing that I do." In fact, if you get into Galatians chapter 2, you kind of see like this family meeting that some of the apostles have where they like call this out in each other and they start to have this conversation. So Peter, one of my favorite followers of Christ, my favorite disciple, Peter is, he's a good guy. He's probably the most visibly recognized Christian church leader in the first century of the church. I mean, he's known, if you know the story of Peter, for big faith, stepping out of a boat and the only other human to walk on water, to preach one day and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. Like, Peter is incredible. And occasionally he would silent yell at minivans that pulled out in front of him. I mean, he just had a little bit of a temper. Galatians chapter 2, family meeting time, verse 11. "But when Peter came to Antioch," Paul says, "I had to oppose him to his face." I felt like you got to say that with swagger when you read it. "I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong." A lot of the work that Peter did in this first century of the church was with Jewish believers. He was raised as a Jew, so he understood where they were coming from and how they understood the law and the Messiah. But Peter also did a pretty good job of balancing that with ministry to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the people that aren't Jewish. So Peter would often work in communities where he could build relationships with Gentiles. Except for this one time where Peter was at a cafeteria or lunchroom or meeting break room with a bunch of Gentiles who were believers. And then James, one of the apostles, and some of his Jewish leaders came into the room. And Paul gives the description that when they walked into the room and Peter recognized who they were, he did one of those like, "How did I get here? I don't even know you guys. I don't belong here at all. Hi, James. Good to see you, fellas." And he completely ignored and walked away from the fellas who were Christians just like him, but didn't grow up in the Jewish faith first. And Paul recognized it and he calls this out. He says, just because they don't have the same hair as you or the same clothes as you or the same accent as you or the same diet as you, you walk away from them like they're less than you. Paul addresses it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter, not over in the corner privately, you got to be confident that you're speaking for the Lord in this point. I said to Peter in front of all of the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? The law, that God established the law, and some of the parts of the law were that you would appear different to every other belief system, to every other person, to the Gentiles. So God required certain hairstyles and certain clothes to be made out of certain things and certain dietary practices and things that you could do that signified to other Jewish people that I'm a follower of Yahweh, but also signified to people that were outside the faith that that's a Jewish person, a follower of our God. To which people like Peter in this situation often took it to the extreme to say, well, we follow God and you don't, so we're better than you. And Paul was like, hold on, bro. That's loosely translated. Hold on, bro. That's not the gospel. In fact, that's the opposite. You're treating people who don't eat kosher differently than they are. Like he was maybe revealing that Peter, even though transformed to be more like Christ, still possessed some prejudice in his heart that because you didn't grow up like me and you didn't grow up where I live and you didn't think like I think, that you're different. And because you're different, you're not as good. We just admit that old habits sometimes have a tendency to poke their nasty head back up in our life. And Peter, growing up so well-educated in the Jewish practice, he starts to religify. That's a new word I just made up. And look down at people. Paul calls him to account. Why are you so quick to live a certain life in front of these folks, and then when the religious folks show up, you live a different life? But why are you so quick to be a hypocrite? Why are you so quick to be two-faced? The gospel of Christ levels the playing field for everyone. Jesus' offer for grace, salvation, and surrender did not matter where you live, what you've done, where you've been. It's available to all walks of life and all people on the planet. In fact, Paul actually addresses it just a couple verses before that. Galatians, still in chapter 2, back up to verse 5. He says, we wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you, and the leaders of the church had nothing to add for what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me. For God has no favorites. Yes, he do. Look at all the stars I got. Look, Luke got the most gold stars and the most stars. God has to have favorites because have you seen the sacrifices that I've been making? Have you seen the time that I go? God has to love me more because I've been a better Christian for longer than them. And I've made sacrifices, and really I'm better than them. Really I'm a better person than them. Can I just assure you that even though these are good practices, Jesus leveled the playing field. It wasn't that we have to go and prove our value to Christ, that his sacrifice was evident and revealed to us. There's this trap we have as believers to be swayed on the pendulum, living like Christ to living within my flesh. God, if I could just justify this, I'd feel a little bit better about myself. God, I think I'm doing a little bit better than they are, so I think you're probably going to love me just a little bit more. Jesus offers real freedom, freedom from the prison of the law, freedom from the prison of my past, freedom from the prison of the things that I've done. And Paul teaches us, Jesus teaches us, that you receive it with humility. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. There's nothing that I could have done to qualify it. In fact, Paul will go on to say later, all of my works are as filthy rags. They'll never live up to the requirement that God put in front of us, but Jesus leveled the playing field and offered me a gift that I could never deserve on my own. The gospel of Christ is a whole new way of living, walking away from the old life of sin or shame or whatever it was, and walking in the freedom and forgiveness made possible by the gift of grace of our Savior. Jesus' life in exchange for mine, available to all people in all walks of life, in all places on this planet. Paul is so passionate about just simplifying the gospel. Don't corrupt it. Don't pervert it. You didn't need it. You needed it, but you didn't earn it. You required of it, but you didn't do anything to justify it. It was a free gift available to you and received in humility. He continues, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we've believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Now, if you remember back in verse 14, he's not just talking to Peter. He's talking to everybody who hears. And then he lays out, this is the step to take you to freedom. Verse 19, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. It revealed my brokenness. It displayed to me the parts where I couldn't hit the mark. So I died to the law. And I stopped trying to meet its requirements. so that I might live for God. And if we were to step there and just put a period, okay, that's good. I can get behind that. Like, I feel freedom because no longer am I told what to do. I can feel freedom because no longer do I have restrictions on how I should live. I can feel freedom. This can feel like freedom because I have just taken every care and cast it off. Paul didn't stop. Verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In a world that wants us to do whatever we feel like doing, whatever we want to do, the gospel of Jesus says, no, we die to self. We die to self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When I want to live a life that's just concerned with what I can do to make me happy, I've been crucified with Christ. When I want to seek revenge for the wrong that someone did to me, no, I've been crucified with Christ. When I want to work to build my own kingdom and look at all the glory brought unto me, no, 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 I have been crucified with Christ. When I want to silently yell at somebody in a minivan because I've been crucified with Christ. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Peter. He's still my favorite disciple, but sometimes Peter's so passionate about getting out of his comfort zone to live for the cause of Christ. Also a little bit stubborn at times. I think that's probably why we relate so well to each other. This wasn't the first time that Peter needed to be required a redirection or a correction. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking. He's unpacking to his disciples with more detail than ever. Hey, I'm going to be taken away, and I'm going to experience some terrible things at the hand of the religious leaders and the keepers of the law. I'm even going to be killed, but it's okay, it's okay. 3 days later, I'm going to be brought back to life. And he presents this to disciples, and Peter is the first one to respond, Matthew 16 and verse 22. But Peter took Jesus aside, and he began to reprimand him for saying such things. Can you imagine, like, woo, boy. Hey, Jesus, I've been following you for a while, but you just, you're out of bounds here, man. Let me tell you something. Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. I'm stubborn sometimes, but I don't know that I'm going to tell Jesus he's got it completely wrong. And Peter, this is what he says. Why? Because he's went from the pendulum, following a life living for Christ. But I like the conveniences and the comforts of having Jesus right here on demand. I like having Jesus right here so that when we're hungry, he can take a kid's meal, chicken sticks, and turn it into a sushi buffet that feeds thousands of people. I like the convenience of having Jesus right here to do the things that I want Jesus to do. I don't want you to leave. In fact, I refuse to let anybody take you, mistreat you, and kill you. So Jesus responds, verse 23. Get away from me, Satan. Your translation might say, get behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. I don't think that Peter had been possessed by the devil and was speaking on his behalf. I think Peter had just swung the pendulum over to, I just like the comfort and the convenience of having Jesus right here step for step. I like having the convenience of Jesus taking steps and me just following after him. And if he's not here, I'm not sure I can do it on my own. Jesus, this will not happen. And Jesus takes what he does so well. He takes a circumstance and turns it into a teaching moment. The next verse, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. This is how we live our life to the fullest. This is how we live our life in real freedom. This is how we find purpose of why God put us on the planet in the first place. That I give up my own way. Jesus, I don't want you for personal reasons. I want to follow you. When it says, I think you take up your cross, I don't think it was a Jesus telling us, I want you to feel the burden of this big, heavy wooden cross that you lug around with you every day. I think it was this reminder of every day starts out with, I got to crucify something about my life, something about my flesh that's getting in the way of me following Jesus. So today I need to set that on the ground, put myself on the cross, die to self, jump off the cross. Jesus, where are we going? To take up my cross and follow me. And then he continues, verse 25. If you try to hang onto your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. Peter wanted things his way. He wanted that comfort. He wanted that security. He wanted that consistency. Jesus says, look, you got to stop wanting things for yourself. if you want to follow me, you give up your own way. You give up those things. You give up those desires. You give up those feelings and emotions that are pulling you away from thinking the way God sees things. And our flesh hates it. Our flesh hates anything that threatens our wants or our comforts or our conveniences. It's attention. But today I decide to take up my cross and follow Jesus. We want our prayer often to be, I put this in your notes, I think it's worth remembering. We want our prayer to be, God, I want you to change my circumstances. And God is much more concerned about changing you and me than changing our circumstances. I mean, if you think about it, if we prayed and God changed our circumstance, then the next time that same circumstance or a similar one comes along, we're going to wind up right back in that same rut because nothing within me has changed. So I'm not saying that we just alleviate the plan to pray, God, hey, help me in this situation, help me in this circumstance. What I'm trying to teach us is that in those situations, if God doesn't move to change the circumstance, then he probably wants to make a change in me. And I might be way better off in the hardships of life and the difficulty times of life where I, instead of praying, God, make this better, I say, God, make me better. Because maybe what he's trying to do is to show me through this lesson that I don't want you to live in this prison any longer. And when I say, God, if you change the circumstances, that's fine, but today I want you to change me. That's where I find freedom, and that's where I find life, and that's where I find purpose, and that's where I'll find more forgiveness. I'm never going to get there on my own. I'm never going to get there under my own power to go my own way. So I take up my cross and I follow him. And another letter to a different church, Paul writes more encouragement of this same understanding. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He explains it like this. We know that our old sinful flesh, our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And we have this power that lives in us through the Spirit of our God. That doesn't mean that we'll be free from temptation the rest of our life, but when tempted, we have no obligation to follow through because we are freed from the power of sin. And here's where the devil goes to work. Okay, so you've accepted Christ. But how about that institutional syndrome? That was so much a part of your life, you can't really get free from it. That is such a part of your resume, you'll never be able to walk away from it. That is going to keep showing its ugly face every time you walk into something like this, and you're never going to know what real freedom is, paralyzed by institutional syndrome. If you were here last week, Brent offered this challenge that in this series, in the 5 weeks of the book of Galatians, to read the book of Galatians on some level every day. There's a 30-day devotional going through the entire book in 30 days. Maybe it's reading a chapter a day. Maybe it's reading the entire book a day. It's a 20-minute read. It's a really short book. And if you do, it kind of starts to reveal some truths that kind of bubble up to the surface. One of those is the three places that Paul talks specifically about what it means to crucify myself. So today, I think that's where we land in how do we walk out this freedom? How do we walk away from our past, from our old resume, from our old life, from those things that used to pull us down, or continuing to do so today? Paul gives us three ways to be crucified. Number one, if you're taking notes, I crucify my old self. This comes right out of chapter 2. We've already read the passage here today. I crucify my old self. Verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We all have those moments. We all have those opportunities. In fact, later today at the end of the service, I'm going to offer an opportunity for anybody who hasn't made Jesus their Savior and their Lord to take that opportunity, to seize that moment, and to surrender your life to Christ. But following Jesus is not a one-time decision. I don't get to pray a prayer one time and then I'm eternally in God's will and saved and walking out the life he's got for me. Yes, that moment can be the moment of salvation for you, but following Jesus is a decision that we make every day and sometimes multiple times in a day. It's not my plans, it's yours, God, I submit to you. It's not my emotions and my will, God, it's your plans and your will. Might be a little bit cheesy, but I've been doing this for several years now. Before I get out of bed in the morning, when I start to roll over, usually before my feet hit the ground, there's a couple things that I just remind myself loud enough that I can hear it in my own head. Jesus, I say yes again to you today. Before my feet hit the ground, I surrender this day to you. Don't let me get in the way. And then usually I talk a little trash to the devil. I'm coming to get you today, buddy. And then I go about my day. It's my way of reminding myself that today I made the decision to follow Jesus. And there are days where I have to go out through the day and pull the truck over to the side after I yell at the lady in the minivan. No, I surrender and I crucify this part of me to you. This is not how I should respond. This was an emotional response. This is not the attitude of Christ. So if my attitude is not the attitude that Jesus gives me, God, crucify this attitude that I might have the attitude of Christ. And if my words aren't an encouragement like you would have me to encourage other people today, then I crucify my words and the thoughts that generated those words that I might have the words of encouragement that Christ has given me today. And if I give you my past, God, I give you those things in my past that keep flaring up and causing me the memory of how I used to live in order to trap me in how I can live today, then I crucify this old me because I've been transformed by the death and resurrection of my Savior. Crucify my old self. Number two, I crucify my flesh. Now, I don't think this actually means like take out a nail and give a good reminder. I mean, I tried to do that on my own. It didn't work out so well. Flesh is actually a word the Bible uses often to talk about our kind of the things we lust after, the desires we have that don't really align with God's way for living and God's instruction. If you jump ahead to Galatians 5, Paul talks about it a little bit more in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ, Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature. Your translation might say, have nailed the lusts of the flesh to his cross and crucified them there. This might be the most controversial statement or countercultural statement of 2023, because everything about our world right now says, you do you. You follow your heart. You determine your truth. You make and you do whatever makes you happy. To which the gospel of Jesus would say, no, no, no. You crucify that part. Because my life is not about what I do. It's not my life, it's him. My life is not fulfilling my desires and my lusts and my temptations. My life is dedicated to following Christ. And if there's a part of me that needs to be crucified, it's no longer my desire. I need to crucify that desire that does not align with my God. It's the cravings of my life will no longer call the shots and my attractions will no longer dictate my actions. Because no longer do I live, it's Christ who lives in me. Pastor, you don't get it. That's just how I am. No, that might be who you were, but when I'm found in Christ, the old me is dead and gone, and I've crucified the old me. That might be who I was, but I'm a new creation through Christ Jesus and the grace that he has offered. Well, Pastor, that's just how God made me. No, no, no. You're not a product of your passions, and you're not a descendant of your desires. You are a child of Almighty God. That might be the old you, but the new you is born again, resurrected, come to life with fulfillment and purpose and resurrection in Christ Jesus. The enemy wants you to believe. You've always been an angry person. You're always going to be an angry person. No, nope. You know what? Today I crucify that anger, and I crucify the attitude behind that anger, and I nail it to the cross, and I let it die. And when you let that part die, you will find freedom and you will find hope and you will find joy and you will find peace and you will find love and you will find forgiveness to offer to other people. Passions, desires, feelings, lusts, they're very real. I'm not gonna argue and say that that's not even a real thing. But just because something feels real doesn't make it right. This is embarrassing. Been back in the gym here lately, been feeling good, so I've been on trying to do some cardio. Now, when I'm doing cardio, I'm on the elliptical earlier this week. When I'm doing cardio, I've got to be watching like an action movie or something to take my mind off the suffering that I'm going through. I mean, you talk about like I'm suffering for the Lord. Like, okay. So I'm in the gym this week, and I put on a movie that I haven't seen in probably 10 or 15 years. It's an action movie, but I forgot the action movie had a couple scenes that were really kind of scary. So as I'm going through, I'm like 20 minutes into my 30-minute work on the elliptical. It's the thing where you're moving your hands and the feet at the same time. And this zombie, I'm not condoning zombie movies, but this zombie jumps out from behind the door and I fell off the elliptical. And you know the first thing you do when you do something stupid like that. Does anybody see me? Okay, nobody. Ow! It hurt. I was embarrassed. Can I tell you, my feelings were real, but they were not right. I'm in the moment. I'm in my feelings. I've swayed my pendulum to all in my feelings. I was scared, but just because I felt scared didn't justify that I needed to be scared. We have a whole generation of people who believe that if I feel it, it must be right. This way feels right. This way feels true. Can I tell you that if your feelings don't align with Jesus, it is nothing more than a CGI zombie behind a door on a movie set that was recorded 15 years ago. Just because you feel it doesn't make it right. It's real. I'll give it to you. It felt real. I felt like the zombies were coming for me on my little 4-inch screen. But I had nothing to be scared of because it wasn't right. I got these passions, I got these desires, and they don't line up. Then it's time to nail them to the cross. Today I choose principles over passion. I choose to live by my convictions, not my attractions. For when Jesus died on the cross, we were set free from the power of sin. Number three, I crucify my interests in this world. Sounds confusing. Let me break it down because Paul did a great job explaining it to us. In the last chapter, chapter 6 of the book, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interests in this world have been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or not. Doesn't matter if you adhere to the law or not. What counts is whether you've been transformed into a new creation." I don't think that Paul was like, "Hey, sell all of your stuff. Go live in a bunker and never talk to anyone again. Don't let this world even know you're here." I think that Paul was saying, listen, part of the secret to living in this freedom is that we need to develop a Christ-like filter of the world. A Christ-like means to register and see the world. If you know the Bible, it talks a lot about not just having these battles flesh to flesh, but the battle being above in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, a world filter to see the attacks of the enemy. Part of maturity in my faith is not that I put a bunch of gold stickers on a chart. Part of maturity in my faith is recognizing that there are things in this world that maybe don't bother me at all, but there are things in this world that have been strategically placed to trap me in living in the flesh. And to put a filter in place that puts restrictions and guardrails and filters that I can recognize that's trying to corrupt me. That's trying to pollute me. It's not that I want to fill up my gold stars. It's not that I want you or anybody else to think I'm better than you. It's recognizing there are things that are out to remove me from the proximity of my Savior. And if I'm not mature enough to recognize that, I at least need to be willing and surrendered enough to know that I need to put people in my life who can help me to see those things, parameters in place to help me see these things are going to corrupt your heart or your mind, pollute your thoughts in your life. Listen, there are things that I just will not watch because I don't want that worldly view to impact the way I see people. There are things that I just will not listen to. There are things that I refuse to wear or to go to because I don't want to be corrupted and polluted from the thing and the life that God has called me to live. Not to get more gold stars, but because I want to be more like Jesus. And if I need to put something in place, and I don't care if the world calls me soft or the world calls me weak or a do-gooder, I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to be more like Christ. Parents, if I could speak to you for just a moment. Until your kiddos get to a place where they're mature enough to recognize the importance and the value of putting guidelines and restrictions and guardrails and filters in their life, don't give up on that battle. Don't give in to what the enemy and the world want to pour into and pollute into your kids. We spend so little time trying to help form and formulate our kids. I heard this yesterday at our dad camp event. Our job as parents is to steward our kids. We talked about stewarding in the last series, to steward our kids. To shepherd our kids. You know how a shepherd manages his sheep? By determining what pasture to put them in and where the fences go to keep them from getting out of bounds. Parents, don't give up the fight until your young people are mature enough to know, I need this and I need to be here and I need this parameter because on the other side is death. Don't be polluted by it. And don't be so stubborn and prideful to think that you don't need it. We all need parameters. And we all need things in place. Listen, if you had a kid turning 16 years old, you wouldn't just walk up to them on their 16th birthday, toss them the keys to your car and say, hey, take it around the blocks a few times, see if you can learn how to drive. But yeah, we take a phone or a game console or a TV with access to the internet and we give it to our kids and say, good luck. They might get in a car accident and die. They might wreck their spiritual life with no boundaries in place of the things that go in their ears and in their heart through their eyes. Don't give up the fight. God gave them to you for a reason, to shepherd them, to take them to the right pastures, to put the right fences in place. But that's bigger than all of us. There is so many things trying to corrupt the way we live our Christian life. And if I'm looking to Hollywood to tell me how to have a successful marriage, I will torture my wife in ways that just tear her heart apart. I will never learn how to be a godly man listening to the top 50 songs in our country right now. I will never learn what it means to have my value and identity in Christ if my worth is shaped by my number of likes and comments on my Instagram. Stop seeking approval in the world. Stop seeking input in how we grow from the world. And simply put boundaries in place to say, you know what, enough is enough. Maybe for you it's not one particular thing. Maybe it's a culmination of things. I would even encourage, maybe put some restrictions on what you watch or when you watch it. I think sometimes we can watch so much of something. Maybe you need a screen time regulation on your own phone. I put them in mine on social media because I don't want to be on that filth very long. It's okay for a minute. It's redeemable. It gives me good updates in people's lives. I don't want to waste my life staring and comparing about what other people are doing. You have all you need. You have Jesus and access to the God of the universe. You have his spirit that lives on the inside of you, guiding you, directing you. If we only would take time to listen, you have all that you need. What we lack sometimes is putting it in the right position of our heart. What is it that you need to cut ties with? Who or what is it that you need to cut out? What are the restrictions, the boundaries, the fencing, the filters that you need to put in place that God might show you what real freedom looks like? Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. It doesn't matter whether we've been crucified. It doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What matters, what counts, what's worth it is whether we've been transformed into a new creation. I don't close like this very often, so I want to close a little bit differently today. I'm going to invite you just to put your stuff down, to close your eyes and bow your head if you're comfortable with it. I just want to take a moment of reflection. If there's an area of our lives where we allow flesh just to pull us away from Jesus, if there's something that we need to crucify ourselves from, then I think this is an incredible opportunity to invite God to nail it to the cross. But if you're in here today and you have not yet said yes to Jesus, following Jesus is not a one-time decision, but it begins with a one-time decision. And I feel impressed upon by the Lord today to give someone an opportunity to make that decision real today. To tell Jesus, I want you to set me free. I accept you as my Savior, and I make you the Lord of my life. So if that's you and you feel the tug on your heart of our God saying, today's the day. Today's the day that you are set free from your past, free from your hurts, your hangups, your heartaches, free from the things that have come in and pulled you away from the goodness of our God, then let today be the day. And we don't invite people to do this very often, but I want today to be a remarkable day for you. If that's you and you want to declare Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life today, to receive him as your personal Savior, then I would encourage you just to raise out, to stretch up your hand as though you're reaching out for Jesus, saying, Jesus, I need you today. God, I surrender to you. I need you. I can't do this without you. And I know the old me needs to be crucified. Now, I'm going to encourage all of us to pray this prayer together. Let today be a remarkable, memorable moment in time. Pray this out loud together with me. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask you for forgiveness. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. You rose from the dead. Today I turn from my sin. The old me is crucified with you. And in you I am a new creation. Full of life, full of love, and your Holy Spirit. All because of you. My Savior, my Lord, Jesus, in your name I pray.